hear the word of the Lord. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's own word. The Lord add his blessing upon his word, the preaching of it. Will you join me in prayer as we call on the name of the Lord today? Oh, Lord our God, we bow before you because there is no other God but you. You are the one true living God who made us and all things. You've revealed yourself through your prophets, apostles, through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given to us your holy word, the living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, word of God. We thank you for the high privilege we have of coming before you to hear your word proclaimed. It is humble means that you've appointed for the building up of your church, called the preaching of the word of God. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word today, Lord. Come to visit your people. Oh Lord, as there are many of our midst who are sick today, some on the road, we pray for your hand of protection, watch, care, and blessing upon them. We pray for healing for those who are sick. We pray for those who mourn, and we think today of the Wellsveen family in Key West. Oh Lord, have mercy on Bill, our dear brother, and their whole family, grandchildren, and the church family there in Key West, and all those who've been part of Key's evangelistic ministries. Oh Lord, draw near and comfort them with the hope of the resurrection. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon your church in this place, that today you would come and equip us from your word. May we be more and more a faithful people. And Lord, help me, your servant, weak as I am, Lord, bless this awesome responsibility of proclaiming the word of God. Oh Lord, I know my own adequacy and sufficiency is in Christ alone. Come and visit, Lord, this very room with your people as we gather now before your word. May our souls be fed and our lives sanctified. May Christ be honored in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. In more ways than one and more times than just once, our Heavenly Father has given to us promises and commands and examples and instruction from the Old Testament through the New Testament, through the Gospels, that the Gospel, the good news of salvation, was to go to all the nations of the earth. Jesus commanded his disciples to go to the nations with the good news of the Gospel. At the very end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority," this is after the resurrection, after his death, his resurrection from the dead, he said, "All authority has been given to me. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. You and I will be with you to the very end of the age." And then again in Acts chapter 1, the year is about AD 30. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The disciples of Jesus were commanded to go. The church was commanded to go to all the world and proclaim the good news. What began in Jerusalem, that is, the good news of the gospel, the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ, that message was to be taken to the nations. Now, there were preliminary preparations that were being accomplished by the Holy Spirit. The deacon servant named Stephen, who was martyred, the end of Acts chapter 7, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, he basically said, the temple is now obsolete. It doesn't matter where you worship God. There's no boundaries to the worship of the living God. There was this initial persecution and the spread of believers went to Samaria. Philip the evangelist went to Samaria and had some wonderful results. Saul was being prepared by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was converted in Caesarea and his whole household. More Christians were scattered because of more persecution, and many of them went to the city of Antioch, north of Jerusalem, up in modern-day Turkey. And a new church was established as many Gentiles came to believe. And so here in Acts chapter 13, 16 years after Christ gave the commandment to go to the nations, it's now the year AD 46. We know that because of the death of Herod that's found in the previous chapter. It's the year AD 46. But the message of the gospel has not been deliberately carried off to the nations. Only carried as scattered refugees took the gospel. So what we have here in this little paragraph beginning in Acts chapter 13, or beginning of Acts chapter 13, is actually a watershed moment. This is a deliberate response, a determined response to the commandment of Christ as Antioch becomes a new base for the church. It's a missionary home base, deliberately sending missionaries now to go to all the world with the gospel. As we read at the end of Acts chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul were in Jerusalem, having brought diaconal relief to the poor. Now they return to Antioch and they bring John Mark with them. We'll see John Mark a little bit more in this text as we progress in the book of Acts. And the Lord here, through his Holy Spirit, sends his servants out, not because they're escaping persecution, but with a deliberate agenda to take the word of God to the nations of the world, with the church in Antioch as the new base of missionary operations. I'd like to walk through this text with you this morning, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you would like to take some notes in the blue insert. First of all, taking a look at the word of God, and then we'll take a look at ourselves. Verse 1, now there were in the church in Antioch. Antioch was, just by way of review, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 500,000 people. The birth of the Church of Antioch was recorded for us by Luke back in Acts chapter 11. This occurred 4 years earlier, AD 62 or 42. We read in Acts chapter 11, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, that is the island of Cyprus, and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then down in verse 26, it says that Barnabas went to Tarsus. He brought Saul to come teach in Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So here we are, Acts chapter 13, it's the year 46, AD 46, 16 years after Pentecost, and a church is established in Antioch. A church. A church. The word, actually, if you haven't heard this before, the word church in Greek is ekklesia. It means called out ones. Called out of the world to believe the gospel, to the praise of God's glorious grace. There was a group of Christians who had been called by the gospel, who lived in this beautiful, prosperous, cosmopolitan city of the Roman Empire. Antioch was a city where Rome poured a lot of money for development and infrastructure. It had a beautiful paved boulevard, 4 miles long, lined with a double colonnade of palm trees. Similar to what's going on in Naples, as the boulevards are being lined with palm trees. This was a project funded by Herod the Great, actually. It was a very cosmopolitan city. There were Greeks and Jews and Arabs. Inhabitants came from Rome and India and China and Persia, and it had a large Jewish community, thought to be about 50,000 people. Antioch was famous for luxurious living. Principally, it was a business city on the Orontes River, just up the coast from the Mediterranean Sea. It's now the city of Antakya in Turkey, from which was Antioch. It was a glorious city by the world's standards, but it was a very sinful city. There was a huge pagan temple just outside of town, filled with temple prostitutes along the banks of the river. Combined with travelers from all over the world, Antioch was known to have a level of flagrant debauchery that was shocking even by Roman standards. It was there, in that city, that a sound, healthy, diverse church was planted. Verse 1 goes on to say that there were in this church prophets and teachers. Luke lists for us these two offices of the church, prophets and teachers, like apostles, another of the first century offices. Apostles and prophets were the two unique offices that the Lord used for the founding of the church. Paul lays that out in Ephesians chapter 2. As he writes to the church in Ephesus, he says to them, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You see, now the foundation has been laid. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. I'm not to be called Apostle Eric. We have pastors and teachers and deacons. We have elders and deacons, the two distinct offices in the New Testament church. We have teaching elders and ruling elders, and we have deacons. As we find in the later letters, like in 2 Timothy, there's no more mention of new apostles and new prophets. Luke goes on to list those who were the prophets and teachers in Antioch there. You see listed in your text: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is not just superfluous information. Think about who these people are. Barnabas, this man actually is called by nickname. Barnabas is his nickname. His name is Joseph. Joseph of Cyrene. He was an awesome Christian man. I can't wait to meet Barnabas. Acts chapter 4, we first introduced to him. Joseph, it says, verse 36, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus. You may remember he's the one who initially vouched for Saul that he'd truly been converted by the Lord when Saul came to Jerusalem, and the Christians were like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 what is he doing back here?" Barnabas takes him under his wing and says, "No, this is true. This is the real deal." He was such an encouragement to the apostles that they nicknamed him that, the encouragement. You're a chip off the old block of encouragement, Barnabas. We all need Barnabas in our lives. I was talking about Barnabas to someone this week, a young new Christian since within this past year, and he said, "I don't have a Barnabas in my life." We all need encouragement and encouragers. Barnabas was one of the leaders of the church of Antioch, and Simeon was there. That's a Jewish name. It's the Hebrew version of Simon in the Greek. He too had a nickname. His nickname was Niger, which is Latin for black. It was probably of African origin. His Latin nickname means he moved around in Roman circles. Some think he's the same Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus. Remember the man identified when Jesus stumbled and they gave his cross to a man named Simeon, described in Mark chapter 15:21. His sons are well known in the early church. It's possible this is the same man, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene, perhaps one of the founding members of the church, because it's men of Cyrene that had brought the gospel to Antioch in the first place. Cyrene is modern-day Libya in North Africa. And then there's an amazing member of the leadership team, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's amazing. A friend of Herod? Now, there's several Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas. The word that's used there is that he was a syntrophos, a foster brother, close friend, raised in the same household. Herod Antipas was the one who would go on to behead John the Baptist at that party, remember? And who tossed Jesus back and forth with Pilate. Imagine, Manion, who's a member of the church in Antioch and a leader, grew up in the household of Herod the Great as a lifelong friend of his son Herod Antipas. Herod the Great's youngest son was like a brother to him. It sort of sounds like a Moses story, right? Moses raised in the household of Pharaoh. Manion would have run in the highest of social circles, but he came to believe the gospel. And now he's a leader of the church in Antioch. And then there's Saul, the former Pharisee, raised in Tarsus, educated in the Ivy League schools. He could quote Greek poets. He also sat under the teaching of Rabbi Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi of the day. And he ran in the highest of Jewish social circles until he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. What an amazing list. One from Cyprus, one from Cyrene, one called Niger from Africa, Herod's friend, and a devout former Pharisee. Talk about diversity. This is a slice of the ethnic and cultural diversity of Antioch. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, Jesus told his disciples not to fast while the bridegroom was there. There would become a time when they would be needing to fast. The word worshiping here, the root word, is the same word at which we get the word liturgy. While the whole church was worshiping or liturgizing under the leadership of this diverse team, the Spirit of the Lord speaks. It's interesting here. The last time this word is used in the Bible, this liturgizing, Luke uses the same word referring to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and his service in the temple. But notice here in Antioch, there's no temple, there are no priests, there's no altar, there's no sacrifices, there's no lambs, there's no bulls, there's no doves, no more blood, no more temple. It's not needed, right? The once-for-all sacrifice has been made, and people are now worshiping at a holy mountain that cannot be touched by human hands. The church is gathering where the risen Savior gathers his flock, wherever it may be, to worship in spirit and truth in this pagan city called Antioch. They're worshiping and fasting. That is, they're abstaining from food for a time to focus on the things of God, putting something else first. The fasting would focus their attention and their dependence upon the Lord as they sensed a particular need, seeking the Lord's guidance. It could have been spurned by someone saying, Christ commanded us to go to the nations and we haven't gone yet. We need to do something. It seems like the worship and fasting here is linked to a special occasion, calling on the Lord for guidance. And the Lord came to them and spoke to them. You see in the second half of verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Probably through one of the prophets who was there. Now, we're not told which prophet spoke, but rather told what they were to do. They're to set apart, that is, consecrate for me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work I've already called them to. They were already called. In fact, Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1 that he was set apart, called by the grace of God from birth. He was given an assignment some 15 years earlier to go to the Gentiles. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias when Saul was in Damascus? He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Notice as they're set apart, the church sends their best, Barnabas and Saul, to go to the mission field. They didn't send their leftovers. Oh, we could spare a couple people. Why don't you two go? You don't really fit in here. You're kind of a misfit. Maybe you could go away to a far country and tell people about the Lord. They don't send their leftovers. They sent their two key leaders to take the gospel abroad. As God the Father sent heaven's best to us to save us, the church sent their best that the world may hear the gospel. And then lastly, verse 3 says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They had a commissioning service, a special event, a special time of prayer, with the laying on of hands and trusting them to God's care. I remember a man visiting our church in Michigan some 20 years ago who thought, maybe 25 years ago, that was such a bizarre thing that we did. He had a real trouble becoming a member of a church because we laid our hands on our officers. I said, well, let me show you. It's in the Bible. Not only for ordaining men to office, but for commissioning people for service. It was a special time of prayer, laying on their hands and trusting them to God's care. There's no power in the laying on of the hands of men. It's symbolic of the blessing of God. They needed the hand of God with them. The end of verse 3, it says, and they sent them off. An important principle here. Some go and some stay. Some go as missionaries and some stay at home for the base of the support. A majority of the people stayed. Again, this is the first instance of Christians deliberately going out into the world with the gospel. The first time we see a missionary sending church. This little paragraph, which you could just breeze right by, this is the birth of the foreign missions movement, right here. The Holy Spirit sends out His servants through the means of the local church. They were sent. They didn't just go on their own. They were sent. And they went willingly. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? As we look at ourselves, individually and as a church, as the Spirit of God lifts up this passage before us, remembering what the Word of God says about itself, about the Scriptures, Psalm 119, the psalmist says, the unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And Jesus prayed for us, for His disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So how does this passage give us light? How does it give us understanding? What does it do to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us, to sanctify us? Well, I'd like to close with a couple questions for you to think about. What is your view of what a church should look like? At least on the surface, as you walk in. As you take a panorama of the view of faces, should we all be one race, one economic background? Is that a biblical view? I think Luke wants us to see, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, who wants to illumine our thinking, we should see the church is all kinds of people, representing the people of Antioch. There's diversity in this local church. in Antioch. It was biblical, it was healthy, it's a product of the Spirit's working. People came to Antioch from all over the Roman Empire, and so all kinds of people came into the church. And you know, Naples is similar to Antioch, and so the local church should reflect that. I remember one day earlier this year, maybe in March or April, one of those Sundays when we had 120 people in this room. I remember one day at the end of the Sunday, I counted up the people that I knew and had talked to. There were people that had been born in 13 different countries. I thought that was awesome for a church our size. That's wonderful. What a picture of the kingdom of God. It reminded me of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, where John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When you have a diverse community, the church should reflect that, right? The church should be a slice of that diversity. A friend of mine who came to the United States as a student from Kenya, almost 25 years ago now, posted recently on Facebook. He's a Kenyan, an African. He had just moved to a new city, and he wrote, dear friends, dear American friends, when a visitor comes on a Sunday morning, stop asking, what brings you here? He said, it only comes when I'm visiting predominantly white churches. What else do you think, he said, what else do you think would bring someone to a church on a Sunday morning, if not to worship? It sounds like I shouldn't be there, or that it's unusual for me to come there. What should we say? Welcome! We're glad you're here. Can I help you find a seat? The Antioch church was beautifully diverse, reflecting that final goal we see in Revelation 7 of the multitude of people before the throne of God. And it reflected the diversity of the city, the diversity was found in the leadership. The grace of God is for people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that ought to shape our thinking as we see this here. Whether we're talking to people out in the community, we ought to be thinking, here's someone who needs the gospel. We ought to shape our thinking of who we invite to come worship, anybody, no matter where they're from. And then secondly, a second question. The Spirit says here of Saul and Barnabas to set them apart for the work to which I've called them. So what's your calling? What's your calling? Every Christian has been called by God. Not only called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, but you've been called by God to serve him. Remember the word again, the word in Greek for church is ekklesia, called out ones. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been called from serving the gods of this world to serve the living and true God. You've been called out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, and gifted to serve. You've been called to be a part of going to all the world, whether it's next door, down the street, or overseas. You've been called to let your light so shine before men that you may glorify your Father who's in heaven. So what is the work to which you've been called? The Spirit has called you to serve, and he's gifted you to serve. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning during our call to repentance earlier in the service. You have a gift, and probably more than one. John Calvin said it this way, the Lord has appointed duties for every person in his particular way of life so that no one may thoughtlessly transgress his limits. He has named those various kinds of livings callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly wander about through life. The bottom line is that God has given you gifts and talents which are to be used to serve and glorify him in the body of Christ, the church, and to use your gifts to bless others who are on the outside as you are fed and equipped here on a Sunday and then sent out into the world. As you go out into the world, interact with your neighbors in the marketplace, let your light shine so brightly before others that your good works would glorify the God of grace. Derek Thomas writes in his commentary, "The Church of Christ is never meant to be idle, luxuriating in achievement, basking in the glow of blessings already attained. And neither is the individual Christian. We're called and gifted. Sometimes that calling is hard. Think of the work to which Paul was called. It wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be a cakewalk. In fact, Paul was told of this right after he came to saving faith through Ananias. The Lord says to Ananias, when Ananias is told to go to a particular house to meet Saul, Ananias says, Lord, he's the guy that came to Damascus with arrest warrants and to throw us in jail. The Lord responds, go to him, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Lord's calling on the Apostle Paul, Saul here, his name is transitioning to Paul, a name that would be more comfortable among the Gentiles, as he departs and goes for the next 15 years on three separate missionary journeys. He would be beaten and flogged and whipped and shipwrecked, imprisoned, stoned, pursued by bandits, without food, without water, homeless, left for dead. But the Lord used him in a mighty way. God has never promised you that you won't suffer as he calls you to serve, but that he would sustain you and support you and strengthen you in the midst of this fallen world. You will have tribulation in this world, but Christ has overcome the world. Well, they were sent willingly, and they went willingly, not because they believed in the goodness of humanity. We just need to go fix up the world a little bit. No, not because they had an optimistic view of life, but because they believed God. He had commanded them to go with the gospel, a life-changing, powerful message. And that they had faith that he would accomplish that message as he sent them. Why? I ask you one final question as we close. What about you here today? Has the gospel come to you? That is, have you come to believe, "I'm a sinner and I have no hope except for what Christ has done to completely obey the commands of God in my place and to take my sin upon himself on the cross and rise from the dead, conquering death"? That's the good news. Do you believe? And if you do believe, then what is your calling? What is your calling in this great work of taking the gospel to the world? Are you involved in this great endeavor, sending or going? God has given you gifts to build up the body and to take the good news to your neighbor and to send others out into the world. Praise be to God that the gospel has come to us. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray.